unscriptural marriages.
We are living in the last days, when the mania upon marriage constitutes it one of the signs of the near coming of Christ. God is not consulted in these matters. Religion, duty, and principle are sacrificed to carry out the promptings of the unconsecrated heart. There should be no great display and rejoicing over the union of the parties. There is not one marriage in 100 that results happily, bearing the sanction of God and placing the parties in a position better to glorify Him. The evil consequences of ill marriages are numberless. They are contracted from impulse. A candid review of the matter is scarcely thought of, and consultation with those of experience is considered old-fashioned. Impulse and unsanctified passion exist in the place of pure love. Many imperil their own souls and bring the curse of God upon them by entering into the marriage relation merely to please the fancy. The cases of some who profess to believe the truth were shown me, who have made a great mistake by marrying unbelievers. The hope was cherished by them that the unbelieving party would embrace the truth, but after his object is gained, the unbelieving one is farther from the truth than before. And then begin the subtle workings of the enemy in continued efforts to draw away the believing one from the faith. Many are now losing their interest and confidence in the truth because they have taken unbelief into close connection with themselves. They breathe the atmosphere of doubt, of questioning, of infidelity. They see and hear unbelief, and finally they cherish it. Some may have the courage to resist these influences, but in many cases their faith is imperceptibly undermined and finally destroyed. Satan has then succeeded in his plans. But his work, carried on by his agents, has been so silent that the barriers of faith and truth were swept away before the believing ones had any thought of where they were drifting. It is a dangerous thing to make a worldly alliance. Satan well knows that the hour that witnesses the marriage of many young men and women closes the history of their religious experience and usefulness. They are lost to Christ. They may for a time make an effort to live a Christian life, but all their strivings are made against a steady influence in the opposite direction. It was once, to them, a privilege and joy to speak of their faith and hope, but they become unwilling to mention the subject, knowing that the one with whom they have linked their destiny takes no interest in it. As the result, faith in the precious truth dies out of the heart, and Satan insidiously weaves about them a web of skepticism. It is carrying that which is lawful to excess that makes it a grievous sin. Those who profess the truth trample on the will of God in marrying unbelievers. They lose His favor and make bitter work for repentance. The unbelieving may possess excellent moral character, but the fact that he or she has not answered to the claims of God and has neglected so great salvation is sufficient reason why such a union should not be consummated. The character of the unbelieving may be similar to that of the young man whom Jesus addressed in these words: "One thing thou lackest." That was the one thing needful. The plea is sometimes made that the unbeliever is favorable to religion and is all that could be desired in a companion except that one thing: he is not a Christian. Although the better judgment of the believer may suggest the impropriety of a union for life with an unbeliever, yet in 9 cases out of 10, inclination triumphs. Spiritual declension commences the moment the vow is made at the altar. Religious fervor is dampened, and one stronghold after another is broken down, until both stand side by side under the black banner of Satan. Even in the festivities of the wedding, the spirit of the world triumphs against conscience, faith, and truth. In the new home, the hour of prayer is not respected. The bride and bridegroom have chosen each other and dismissed Jesus. At first, the unbelieving one may make no show of opposition in the new relation, but when the subject of Bible truth shall be presented for attention and consideration, the feelings arise at once. "You married me, knowing that I was what I am. I do not wish to be disturbed." From henceforth, let it be understood that conversation upon your peculiar views is to be interdicted. If the believer should manifest any special earnestness in regard to his profession of faith, it might seem like unkindness toward the one who has no interest in the Christian experience. The believing one reasons that he must concede somewhat in his new relation to the companion of his choice. Social, worldly amusements are patronized. At first, there is great reluctance of feeling in doing this, but the interest in the truth becomes less and less, and faith is exchanged for doubt and unbelief. No one would have suspected that the once firm, conscientious believer and devoted follower of Christ could ever become the doubting, vacillating person that he now is. Oh, the change wrought by that unwise marriage! What ought every Christian to do when brought into the trying position which tests the soundness of religious principle? With a firmness worthy of imitation, he should say frankly, "I am a conscientious Christian. I believe the seventh day of the week to be the Sabbath of the Bible. Our faith and principles are such that they lead in an opposite direction. We cannot be happy together, for if I follow on to gain a more perfect knowledge of the will of God, I shall become more and more unlike the world and assimilated to the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you continue to see no loveliness in Christ, no attractions in the truth, you will love the world, which I cannot love, while I shall love the things of God, which you cannot love. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Without spiritual discernment, you will be unable to see the claims of God upon me, or to sense my obligations to the Master whom I serve. Therefore, you will feel that I neglect you for religious duties. You will not be happy. You will be jealous on account of the affections which I give to God, and I shall be alone in my religious belief. When your views shall change, when your heart shall respond to the claims of God, and you shall learn to love my Savior, then our relationship may be renewed." The believer thus makes a sacrifice for Christ which his conscience approves, showing that he values eternal life too highly to run the risk of losing it. He feels that it would be better to remain unmarried than to link his interests for life with one who chooses the world rather than Jesus, and who would lead away from the cross of Christ. But the danger of giving the affections to unbelievers is not realized. In the youthful mind, marriage is clothed with romance, and it is difficult to divest it of this feature with which imagination covers it, and to impress the mind with a sense of the weighty responsibilities involved in the marriage vow. This vow links the destinies of the two individuals with bonds which not but the hand of death should sever. Shall one who is seeking for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life form a union with another who refuses to rank with the soldiers of the cross of Christ? Will you, who profess to choose Christ for your master and to be obedient to him in all things, unite your interests with one who is ruled by the prince of the powers of darkness? Can two walk together except they be agreed? If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But how strange the sight! While one of those so closely united is engaged in devotion, the other is indifferent and careless. While one is seeking the way to everlasting life, the other is in the broad road to death. Hundreds have sacrificed Christ and heaven in consequence of marrying unconverted persons. Can it be that the love and fellowship of Christ is of so little value to them that they prefer the companionship of poor mortals?
Is heaven so little esteemed that they are willing to risk its enjoyments for one who has no love for the precious Savior? The happiness and prosperity of the married life depend upon the unity of the parties. How can the carnal mind harmonize with the mind that is assimilated to the mind of Christ? One is sowing to the flesh, thinking and acting in accordance with the promptings of his own heart. The other is sowing to the Spirit, seeking to repress selfishness, to overcome inclination, and to live in obedience to the Master whose servant he professes to be. Thus, there is a perpetual difference of taste, of inclination, and of purpose. Unless the believer shall, through his steadfast adherence to principle, win the impenitent, he will, as is much more common, become discouraged and sell his religious principles for the poor companionship of one who has no connection with heaven.
God strictly forbade the intermarrying of his ancient people with other nations. The plea is now offered that this prohibition was made in order to prevent the Hebrews from marrying idolaters and forming connection with heathen families. But the heathen were in a more favorable condition than are the impenitent in this age, who, having the light of truth, yet persistently refuse to accept it. The sinner of today is far more guilty than the heathen, because the light of the gospel shines clearly all around him. He violates conscience and is a deliberate enemy of God. The reason which God assigned for forbidding these marriages was, "For they will turn away thy son from following me." Those among ancient Israel who ventured to disregard the prohibition of God did it at the sacrifice of religious principle. Take the case of Solomon, for example. His wives turned away his heart from his God.